Okay, it's time to begin this morning. We are thankful for everyone's presence today. Most everyone has received a handout, but if you slipped in and I didn't get one to you, if you'll raise your hand now, we've got a handout. Amy needs one over here. We're beginning our study of the life and epistles of Paul in our lesson this morning. And I'll explain that exactly what it is that we're going to be doing in just a moment after we have our prayer to open our time together. Paul, would you mind reading that prayer, please?
Holy Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, Father. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together and study again from your word. Father, we pray that all those that have prepared lessons, pray, Father, that they would be able to present your word to us in a way that we can understand it, that we can apply it to our lives. Father, we're thankful for those that have taken time to be teachers. And Father, we pray that we're all striving to learn your word better, that we can teach all of those who we come in contact with. Father, we're thankful for all the blessings that we have in Christ. We're thankful for this day that you've blessed us with to be here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, if you will notice, what we have in the packet today is simply the cover sheet and then the rather concise biography of Paul's life. And what we're going to have for you next week, I didn't quite finish it, but we're going to be studying this today regardless, and we don't have time to get through all of it. But I'm going to give you a package of about 9 pages next week that will consist of an extended chronology of his life so that you'll have something to look at that basically is an outline of his life events as reported by Luke in the book of Acts. As well as just a few appended that we can get out of the epistles that he wrote following his imprisonment, his initial imprisonment in Rome. And by the way, I made 50 sets, so if we run out, I'll make more sets. But one thing I want to ask you to do, because we got out of the habit of doing that with regard to the material for the other epistles, is please get a 3-ring binder and put these in and keep them together. That way, especially when I give you the 9-pager next week, I would like you to have that, as some of it is not material that we're going to necessarily spend a great deal of time going over, but rather resource material that you'll be referring back to time as we look at Paul's life and be studying the various epistles that he writes during his lifetime. But what we're going to be doing, again, we're going to have next week a chronology of his life that's going to be probably about 4 pages or so it's a little bit more complete, so that you'll be able to look over that. Also, I'm going to include 4 different maps, and I thought every map that I found, especially when you've got black and white, do a map of the missionary journeys of Paul, then you get these lines going all which way, and it gets very confusing. So instead, what I did was just have a map for each of the journeys, and I'll have the order in which he visited each town listed at the top, so that you can follow the line and be able to see basically where he went during the journeys, as well as the journey to Rome, the process of that. We'll look at those to a certain extent. But most of that material is going to be somewhat reference material so that you can look at it. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on any of it. But I do want it available to you for that purpose. And then what we're going to do probably before we get into a study of the epistles themselves, we're going to at least, after looking at this biography of Paul, have probably, maybe 6 different lessons that we're going to cover. We're going to discuss, for example, his conversion and his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We're going to spend some time looking at that. I also want to spend some time specifically examining Acts 15 and the first conflict, which was something that took up a great deal of the Apostle Paul's focus in his ministry, dealing with the Judaizing teachers. And you'll note that in his epistle to the Galatians, in his writings in to the church of Colossae, as well as the epistle to the Romans, there is much that is said in those. Even if he wrote Hebrews there as well. But there is a lot that is said about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the part that the Old Covenant played, the part that the New Covenant plays. The significance of Christ in his ministry and his death and his resurrection from the dead as it pertains to the relationship the Jews and Gentiles hold. The responsibility of the Gentile, responsibility of the Jew. All of those things were of great import in the first century and very difficult question that I think that we've studied a great deal. We need to study it within the context of his life and ministry because it greatly shaped his teaching and his life that he lived as an apostle. So we're going to talk about that. And then what I want you to note in the, if you've turned over to the biography, which is the material that we're going to look at, and we'll probably take a couple of weeks going through this, but if you look over to the right column, the first major heading is Paul's Discourses. And what I do want to do is take some time to examine all of Paul's teachings, which will be inclusive not only of his epistles, but there are a number of discourses, sermons or defenses of his apostleship and himself, his integrity as a Christian and a preacher of the gospel, that are found in the book of Acts. And I want to spend some time examining those. And at present, what I think that I'll do is probably have a handout for each of the three addresses. The sermon in Antioch of Pisidia that's recorded in Acts 13, 1 and Acts 17, where he preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And then his address to the Ephesian elders in Miletus that is recorded in Acts chapter 20. And then another handout where we'll talk about his personal defenses before the Sanhedrin and then Felix and Agrippa. And I think we can probably combine those in a single lecture. So those are some things that we're going to be talking about as we spend some time discussing the life of Paul. And then the second part of that will kind of have a segue into a study of the epistles. And we've been doing a verse study in the other epistles, and to be honest, if we were to do the same with Paul's epistles in the same way as we're doing this as a group, we would be probably the next 5 years doing it. And I don't want to approach it that way. I want to try something a little bit different. And so what we're basically going to do is, if you'll notice the next heading on the right column, Paul's epistles in chronological order. I've settled upon this particular order. That's not to say that it is most assuredly the correct order of writing. We'll talk a little bit as we look at the chronology of Paul's life as to when he wrote each of these epistles and in what order. And there is some dispute. But I settled on this particular list, and we'll talk about any disputes that arise with regard to that when we get to it. So the epistles from the early to the late, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy, which was his valedictory toward the end of the line. We're going to approach them rather than doing it in the order that they're found in the New Testament, in your New Testaments and English translations. We're going to follow them in chronological order. And as we get to each one, we'll just again note what is believed to be the circumstances of his life and his ministry at the time in which these were written. That will help us put it in the proper context and help us to understand why it was that he was talking about what he was in each particular situation. Spread some light upon that. But what I'm going to try to do when we get to the epistles is to give you an outline as well as a list of verses that basically establish the overlying theme or purpose of the writing. We want to know what the book is about and the purpose of the writing. Additionally, we're going to spend some time discussing doctrine with regard to each of his epistles. Now, some will spend more time than others, but the major doctrines that the Apostle Paul establishes and explains and defends in those epistles. So we want to take a doctrinal approach to that. Again, there are some books that, or some epistles, letters, where there will not be a great amount of that. For example, if you think about Philemon, which was a personal letter that Paul wrote to Philemon concerning the slave Onesimus, there's not really much doctrinally. Now, there are maybe doctrines we can refer to that impacted the instructions Paul gave to Philemon as to how he was to conduct himself. But the Apostle Paul is not seeking to establish doctrine in that particular epistle. But in the book of Romans, the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, I would say that's primarily what his purpose was. There were some theological considerations that the Apostle Paul wanted to establish in that epistle, and spends a great deal of time doing that. And there's some very deep things to be found in that epistle that we'll discuss. So it'll be somewhat dependent upon the makeup of each epistle as to how we'll approach it. But the other thing that I want to do is, after we've gone through the doctrinal aspect, I want to spend some time looking at some of the practical considerations. For example, when you look at Paul's epistles, it is almost always the case that as he nears the end of his writing, after he's dealt with the issues that need to be dealt with, and he's talked about the doctrines that he wants to talk about, he gives some practical admonitions to the disciples in each place. And there is some really, really good stuff to be found there that are instructions that will be helpful to us as we seek to live as Christians. And then there are also applications that can be made as we contemplate the doctrines themselves that we want to emphasize. And then the fourth thing that I want to do in handing out these things is to discuss the difficult passages. One of the things that we will notice, we've had some good discussions with regard to maybe some of the verses, a few of the verses in the book of James, as an example. James has a couple of things in his writings that you have to kind of dig in. But primarily, James was a practical epistle. It served a practical purpose. It's pretty easy and simple to understand, so there's not a lot of it. Some of Paul's writings are very difficult. And what we want to do is to take some special time with some passages, either that are disputed religiously or that simply are just hard to understand, and try to grapple with those a little bit and get a good understanding of again, what he writes in these various places. You remember the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 16 of the text. He's talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says, there in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable rest upon the church. So if you recognize the Apostle Peter acknowledging that some of the things Paul writes are difficult, then that's something that we want to deal with. And again, that may be a struggle somewhat. It may not be easy, but we want to try to at least grapple with some of those things. So what I'm going to ask you to do as we look at the epistles, to recognize that we're not going to make this a verse-by-verse study. So we're just not going to start off with the salutation and with the closing and look at every single verse in between. We're going to pick and choose somewhat. But I do not want, in doing that, to overlook any question that you might have, or any passage that is giving you some problems, or something that you want to talk about. And so, as we follow through these epistles especially, my desire is for each of you to spend some time in reading the letters. Now, the book of Romans, we call it a book almost always because it's 16 chapters in extent, so it's a little bit longer. Most of the other epistles are fairly short, but as we get near to each, I would encourage you to read it multiple times, and as you're reading through, to take the time to maybe underline verses that you're not completely comfortable with regard to knowledge or understanding, or to make note of some things that you would like to share with the class, and study those things so that you can benefit the class and edify the class with those things. And we'll certainly give opportunity as time goes on. And I have a feeling that most of those things will be things that I want to cover as well, but there may be some things that I overlook, and if that's the case, I certainly don't want to rush through, and I'll give you an opportunity to share with the class those things as well. All right? So that's basically the intent of this class, and I think it's going to be something that is beneficial. There will probably be a packet, again, about at least 3 or 4 pages, maybe up to 5 or 6 with each epistle, depending upon what all it takes. But we're going to try to make it more of a just outline reference, and we'll flesh it out as we go. All right, now any questions concerning the modus operandi? Yes.
Do you still have those 3-ring binders that I brought to you?
Yeah, they're either in my office or they're in the copy room. But yeah, if you need a 3-ring binder, Dick brought probably a dozen or maybe more of those. So there are some available. If you would like me to pull them out, I'll pull them out for you. I'll find them. I think they're sitting in my office right now on the floor. But if anyone needs one, just talk with me after the class, and we'll get those available. Maybe we'll get those. All right. All right, okay. Well, let us talk a little bit about the biography of the Apostle Paul. And again, the intent here is to have a concise bit of material. You'll notice that there are a lot of verses that are referred to. We're not going to cover them all in our study, but I would encourage you to look at them all and to take the time to do a little bit of study on your own. And the biography that I have put together here, it consists of basically 2 things. The first is a taking from the book of Acts and some of the writings. For example, Philippians chapter 3 is one place especially to look at his background and his major life events. The book of Acts, beginning with Acts chapter 9, and going through Acts chapter 28, except for the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter, primarily consists of a record of Paul's ministry. From his conversion in Acts chapter 9 to his first missionary journey that is referred to in Acts chapter 12, as beginning in 12:25 and then on through the end of the book. So we're going to be talking a little bit, especially early on in our study of Paul's life. We're going to be talking about a lot of material that is found in the book of Acts. And if you would like to read chapters 9 through 28, I would encourage you to do so in preparation for some of our discussion. But then, if you'll notice the bottom right on the biography, and we'll get to that today, I don't think, but when we look at the bottom right, there are some references that I call it Paul's autobiography. And it's simply verses, and this is not exhaustive, but it is, I think, representative. Some verses that are found in his writings, things that he wrote about himself. Some of these consist of a defense of himself, because there were a number of times when he wrote his epistles that he had to respond to false accusations that were being raised, primarily by the Judaizing teachers, about his ministry and his life. And so he had to defend his apostleship, and he had to defend his preaching and his doctrine on a number of occasions. And so he talks about himself. He refers to it as boasting, calls himself a fool for doing it, but indicates clearly the necessity of that, as he acknowledges that everything he accomplished in Christ Jesus, nevertheless acknowledges the need for him to defend himself so that those to whom he writes will have confidence that he is indeed inspired of God and has the right to speak with authority in the things that he writes. So there are a number of things that he reveals about himself, about his character, certain things that by his writings we can know things about him concerning his conviction and his courage, for example. As well as his appeal to doctrinal purity and other things. And we want to spend a little time talking about what Paul reveals about himself. And we can, again, at least in an accommodated sense, refer to it as an autobiography, the one that information or material that he wrote about himself. So let's talk, first of all, about his background. Again, I'll give anyone an opportunity, if they've got a question about anything we've talked about so far, or our direction. Okay, if not, let's talk first of all about the background of the Apostle Paul. And we can go through this fairly rapidly, but I do want to make note, first of all, that Paul was very different from the other apostles in a number of different ways. The most obvious one, as related in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, he was one born out of due time. And I would remind you that one of the characteristics of all of the apostles is that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the apostles were with him through the entirety of his ministry. The apostle Paul wasn't, which is why I think he refers to himself as one born out of due time, in addition to the fact that his witness of the resurrected Christ is post-resurrection instead of as the resurrection occurred. But all of the apostles were able to say that they themselves were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They were able to say, we saw him with our own eyes. We saw that he was raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead. The apostle Paul could say that as well, 1 Corinthians 15. But as we will relate, talk more about with regard to his conversion, it happened after Christ had been raised from the dead and after his ascension into heaven. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, I am Jesus. But there are other things where Paul differed from the apostles. You'll remember that the apostles were gathered to our Lord early on in his ministry in the region of Galilee. And these were uneducated men. They were untrained men. They were fishermen, publicans. There were individuals that did not have great standing among the Jews by any means. And in fact, one of the things that was amazing to the Jews who had gathered on the day of Pentecost is that these uneducated men were speaking in these foreign tongues, which was again evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in establishing the kingdom at that time. Well, the Apostle Paul was different. The Apostle Paul was an educated man. He was a Roman citizen. And he was initially antagonistic to Christ. And in those three ways, he really serves as a different type of figure as we look at those who had such direct influence in the first century. Now, having said that, you might would think that there was some conflict that might exist between the other apostles and the Apostle Paul. Now, there was one example of a conflict that arose between Paul and Peter, but it was because of Peter's sin and hypocrisy that Paul condemned it for what he had done, and through that admonition stood for the truth of what was right with regard to this Jew-Gentile conflict. But primarily, despite the fact that they were different in the sense that they had always been with Christ, Paul was a latecomer. The fact that they had been given that commission together, where Paul's was something that was given separately, they acknowledged the fact that that commission or that appointment as an apostle was something that came from God. And so they were supportive of what Paul and Barnabas did. They understood the special ministry that the Apostle Paul had been given as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so they gave him their blessing. This is something that will be obvious as we study Acts the 15th chapter, for example. It'll become obvious that they certainly understood, fully accepted, that he was an apostle with that pedigree that they themselves had. And that's an important thing for us to consider, because you will have religious people today that will make the claim that when the Apostle Paul became an apostle, and there are many who will claim that that was a self-appointment, that he usurped that position, but that basically he remade the church in his image, and made the church into what he wanted it to be. And there are claims that are made that the New Testament Christianity, the primitive Christianity, was far different than what it became through the influence and the writings of the Apostle Paul. And there are some who will actually advocate going back to those things and reject what the Apostle Paul has to say and what he writes. There are individuals who say he's misogynistic, individuals who will say his legalism as a Pharisee led him to place too much emphasis upon law-keeping and doctrine, where that was not what the Lord intended. Any number of accusations that are raised. And we want to talk a little bit about, we discuss his conversion and his apostleship, the fact that two things are true. Number one, that he was an apostle because he was appointed to be an apostle by the Lord himself. And number two, when he spoke as he was given instructions by God himself. In other words, what he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit just as the other New Testament writings. This is something that, for example, the Apostle Peter acknowledged in that same passage that we refer to in 2 Peter chapter 3. Those things which Paul writes, he talks with, which those who are untaught or unstable, they rest to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures, indicating that twisting the writings of Paul is something that can lead to an individual's fall. And that secondly, the Apostle Peter recognized Paul's writings as Scripture every bit as much as the other writings that, we have, for example, already studied with regard to the general epistles that we've already looked at. So, keeping those things in mind, just looking at the bullets that are found in Paul's background. First of all, his city of birth was Tarsus, which was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. He revealed that as a part of his defense at Jerusalem in Acts, the 22nd chapter. Now, there's another a few points to be made with regard to the text of Philippians chapter 3. So you may want to turn in your New Testaments there. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to know, this again is one of, or an example of the defense that the apostle made of himself in his writings. Not only did he have to do that before the Sanhedrin and before Felix and before Agrippa as a part of his the preparatory events leading up to his being sent to Rome as an agent to kill the Caesar. But also, again, as he's dealing with Judaizing teachers and as he's trying to establish in his readers' confidence in his legitimacy as an apostle, he defended himself. And so he starts in verse 1. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord, for me to write some things, these things to you. It's not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, that phrase, "beware of the mutilation," is a play on words that has reference to the Judaizing teachers that were binding circumcision upon Gentiles. Circumcision is a surgical act to the male child. And this concept of mutilation is basically a wordplay with regard to that, with regard to their twisting or resting or mutilating the Scriptures, the principles of God with regard to redemption. And so he calls them mutilation. So he says, beware of these individuals. He's warning them about their false teaching, and it's something he had to do continually. He said, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So the idea here is, again, a contrast made between spirit and flesh, the contrast between the law and law-keeping, and what the Jews were emphasizing, the Judaizing teachers, and what the Apostle Paul emphasized, and that was salvation by grace in Christ. So he says, we don't have confidence in flesh. But he does say in verse 4 that I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence, I'm more so. So Paul is basically there comparing himself to these Judaizing teachers and basically saying, if we're going to talk about pedigree as a Jew, then I have every bit as much a pedigree as a Jew as any other Jew. Even more so. And when you look at the Apostle Paul's life, pre-conversion, it becomes obvious that that is so. Well, he delineates some of those things that he could have confidence in if he had confidence in the flesh in verses 5 and following. He is circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, if we're going to talk about anyone who has the right to make his appeal to the flesh, the Apostle Paul was preeminent in regard to that. Now, he referred to himself as an insolent man. He referred to himself as a wretched man. He referred to himself as having a great debt that he owed as a result of the grace that was extended to him in Christ's death. And so, he did not have confidence in himself as a Jew. In fact, you'll notice in the seventh verse of that text, he says, "These things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, we'll have an opportunity to flesh this out and deal with it in more detail as we continue our study, but I want you to recognize that this is the motivating factor of the Apostle Paul in his entire post-conversion life, from the time in which he became a Christian till the time he died. Everything that he did so that he might gain Christ, that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. And so this is a very important thing to note with regard to his background. There was, at the point in time in which he was converted, a complete change with regard to his emphasis, with regard to his purpose, with regard to his theological approach, to his relationship with God. All of those things changed as he took on Christ as his Savior. And the same thing must be true with each and every one of us. So it serves as a template or an example for us. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. But it reveals certain things about his background. It reveals that, again, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, as indicated there in Philippians 3. The fourth bullet under the background, he was a Pharisee. He noted this in Acts, the 23rd chapter. And verse 6, as well as there, as he admitted in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. You'll remember that there was an occasion as he was being examined by the Sanhedrin. You'll remember that the Sanhedrin, this high Jewish council, was made up both of Sadducees and Pharisees. And the great doctrinal divide between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was the question of the resurrection. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And so the Apostle Paul, on one occasion, actually created a tumult and a division purposefully as he made his appeal as Pharisee. He said, "I am a Pharisee." That was the sect that he was in the Jewish faith. And he acknowledged the reality of the resurrection from the dead, and as such, there was a great conflict that arose, and we'll have an opportunity to discuss that and talk about that in more detail. So there are a number of references there. And I want you to notice, especially in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 3, concerning zeal persecuting the church, as he describes this. Again, these things describe him pre-conversion. And this serves to make him a wonderful witness. Now, I've already mentioned this on a number of occasions, but I think it's appropriate at this time to do again. There are a lot of people who object to the concept of eyewitness testimony because they believe the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to be impeachable. In other words, when we have the account of Christ's resurrection that is related in the Gospels, how after 3 days in the tomb, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus was not there. And so there is this allusion to his resurrection from the dead. And then there is the common saying, which was, while the soldiers slept, the disciples came and stole the body away. That's the claim that was made. And that's something that people will claim today. They will say that we don't have any real reason to accept the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because it served the purpose of his disciples to perpetuate the mythology of Jesus by stealing his body and claiming that resurrection. After all, Jesus had prophesied that he would be raised after 3 days. If the body of Jesus remained in the tomb after 3 days, then all that they held dear would be forfeit, which is true, by the way. But then there is that immediate claim that, well, that's exactly what happened, that all they did, without any evidence of that fact, and without even a plausible scenario whereby it may have happened, they claim that that's what happened. So you say, well, but you know, 500 brethren saw him at once. Peter and John, the other apostles, Thomas, they all saw him. Those are eyewitnesses. No, not really. They lied about it. And that's what will be claimed. And when you talk about the eyewitness testimony concerning the resurrected Christ, I am convinced that while All the others are legitimate and strong witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, but there is none that is greater than that of the Apostle Paul. And I referred to him in a sermon that I preached on this matter in the past as the unimpeachable witness. Because here was an individual who had made himself the enemy of Christ. In fact, he was fully acknowledged both by his associates as well as by those in the church to be the preeminent opponent of Christ in the first century. Above all of his contemporaries, he rose in his zeal and his purpose to persecute those who were of the way. When you look at the context of his conversion, he was on the road to Damascus because he had been given permission by the Sanhedrin to go to the city of Damascus to find Christians and to imprison them and bring them back to Jerusalem. So his purpose and the trip that he took was to persecute that Jesus. And something happened to him. Something happened to him to cause him to give up everything he had. Give up his standing among the Jews. Give up his standing because of his education. His standing because of his sect, which was prestigious. His standing because of his zeal. The respect that he held with all of his contemporaries with regard to being an opponent of this blasphemous sect that was drawing individuals away from truth. He changed it all. And he changed it all because of one thing. And that is, when he asked this being who struck him down on the road to Damascus, "Who are you?" That being said, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you're persecuting." And since the Apostle Paul understood the legitimacy of that miraculous manifestation of Jesus, understood the significance of the fact that since he was speaking to him, he was alive. And since he was alive, he was resurrected from the dead. Then everything changed in Paul's life. And from that point on, he became a preeminent spokesman for the resurrected Lord and accomplished a great deal for the Lord. But he is an unimpeachable witness. What God did was choose the chief opponent of the church in the first century, the one above all others that had absolutely no use for the mythology of the resurrection, for the claims of the apostles and the New Testament Christians. And he appeared to him. And he recognized, and Paul in Acts 23 said, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." He recognized that Paul was conscientious, that he always did what was right. And he convinced them that this was right. And as such, he serves as an unimpeachable witness. So it's just a wonderful thing to look at his life and look at his conversion and learn about him. And these things come up as you look at his background. Just very quickly, and I'll give you a chance to add to anything you want, but you'll notice going down to the third point, he was raised in Jerusalem, educated by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-respected rabbi among the Jews. I want you to notice in Acts, the fifth chapter, what is said concerning Gamaliel. He was born in Tarsus, but he indicated that he was raised in the city, having reference to the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a part of this Sanhedrin, about this council. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 5, the preaching of the apostles, that they caused a consternation among the leaders of the Jewish leaders. And they had plotted to kill the apostles as a result of what it was they were teaching. You'll notice verse 33, when they heard the preaching of Peter, I believe is the one doing speaking there. When they heard this, they were furious. They plotted to kill the apostles. And one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He is a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So he said, "Get the apostles out." Then he spoke to the Sanhedrin itself and said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you attend what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rode up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain. All who obeyed him were scattered, came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, who drew away many people after them. He also perished. And all who obeyed him were dispersed. And I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if the plan on this or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." That's pretty sage advice. in that regard. It seemed that Gamaliel, I have no indication or knowledge as to whether he ever responded to the gospel, but at this point in time, he wasn't willing to say that this was of men. He basically said, just don't do anything about it, because if it is of men, nothing will come of it. If it is God, you would be aligning yourself against God, which of course they did, as they continued on. But they did heed his advice at this point in time, did not put the apostles to death. So this was the Gamaliel, I believe, that is referred to by the apostle himself in Acts chapter 22, as he gave his defense, that he was raised in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. So again, just an indication of his influence and his rather privileged upbringing in contrast, comparison to the other disciples. He was also, this is somewhat significant, he was also a Roman citizen. And the reason why I say that was significant is because of what Roman citizenship allowed an individual. You remember that at this point in time, the Roman Empire was the world empire. It was the overriding economic and civil authority. And as a result of that, when the Jews, for example, it was necessary for them to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, because they did not have the right under Roman authority, Roman rule, to put someone to death. Now they did under their own law concerning an unjust man for certain offenses, but because they were under Roman rule, that was not allowed. You remember, as a result of that, they made their appeal to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor, Roman prelate. And the same thing happened, a very similar thing happened with regard to the Apostle Paul. The Jews were very upset with him. And as a result of this, appeals were made to the Romans to do something with him. And so you have Festus, you have the Roman centurion, first of all, that got involved as the tumult was raised, Paul had returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And conflict came about that led to the Apostle Paul being taken. It was necessary that the Romans take him to protect him from a multitude of Jews that wanted to kill him. And in the midst of all this, he made an appeal. As he made his defense to Festus and then Felix and Agrippa, Felix and Festus, right? Get them mixed up. But as he made his appeal, he made an appeal to Caesar. Part of the privilege of a Roman citizenship, there were many privileges. A Roman citizen was very different from one who was an occupied supplicant of throne of Rome, or the emperor of Rome. A Roman citizen had privileges that others did not, and among those was an ability, when charged with a crime, to make an appeal to Caesar. And so the Apostle Paul eventually did. Now that wasn't something to do lightly, because unlike our judicial system, Caesar could do what he wanted with it. And so an appeal to Caesar might very well be a death penalty, and it doesn't have anything to do necessarily with whether you're right and just in your appeal or not. But it sometimes was something as a last resort that was done. And the Apostle Paul made that appeal, which is why he eventually was taken to Rome and was under house arrest for that 2-year period of time. In which the book of Philippians, for example, was written during that time, as he was under house arrest. It was because he had made an appeal to Caesar. And so he was told, you appeal to Caesar you shall go. And that's why the fourth and final trip was taken, that is recorded in the book of Acts. So he was a Roman citizen. We want to talk a little bit about that as we get into his life. And then finally, I want you to know that last bullet in Paul's background. And that is the change with regard to his obsession or his purpose in life. Just the conflict and the resolution of that. And in Philippians 3:6, we are told that with regard to zeal, persecuting the church of God. So his primary purpose in life was to persecute the church. But after he was converted, we relate the conversion in Acts, the 9th chapter. And of course, it's related again in Acts chapter 22, as he again made his defense of Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 9, we find that the Lord had a specific purpose for the Apostle Paul. I'd like you to turn over there. Acts chapter 9. And just very quickly, we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get into that special study in a couple of weeks on the subject of conversion. But there are two things that happened as a result of the Lord's appearance. The first thing in verse 6 of the text is, as Saul trembled and was astonished and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now, that surrounded his conversion. Understand that he was guilty of persecuting Jesus. He acknowledged that he was guilty of persecuting Jesus. He spent several days in Damascus as he awaited those instructions in a penitent state, not eating or drinking, mourning that sinful circumstance that he found himself in. And then Ananias, a preacher, was sent to him. You'll notice Ananias in verse 13, he didn't want to go to Saul initially. I've heard many from many men how much harm this man has done to your saints in Jerusalem, verse 13. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, those verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And you'll notice verses 15 and 16 because there are a number of references to that that are made in his epistles. We will talk a little bit more about that. There was a special calling that had been given to the Apostle Paul. It differed from the rest of the apostles. Now, all of them were given the responsibility to go and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to recognize that's true. The Apostle Peter is the individual who first took the gospel to the Gentiles, as reported in Acts 10th chapter, and convinced the Jews in the 11th chapter, as we reported back what had happened, convinced the Jews that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance of life. So Peter was one who preached to the Gentiles as well. But what we find as we look at the journeys of the Apostle Paul, what his practice was, everywhere he went, he would go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He would go into the synagogues, and he would begin to preach Jesus Christ on the Sabbath days. He'd meet, he'd teach, but as a process of these journeys where he went, not only did he preach to the Jews, but he also preached to the Gentiles. And often, in the preaching to the Gentiles, received a much more fair hearing from them than he did from the Jews as a result of his ministry. He was given a special job to do. And the book of the 15th chapter of Acts, when we see this council that was called in Jerusalem, as Paul and Barnabas came down to Jerusalem, and Peter and James spoke, and they dealt with this subject of circumcision, it became evident that the apostles recognized the special purpose that the Apostle Paul had, a special calling to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's one aspect of the conversion. Then as you continue on there in Acts chapter 9, in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent to me that you may receive your sight and be healed." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight and he was baptized. Well, said he will be told you what you must do. And as you look at the account, both here, where there is only one thing that can perceive to be the response of a command, that is what you must do, which is baptism, as well as the statement in Acts 22, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul actually relates what Ananias said to him. "Why are you tarrying, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That the one thing that God told him he must do was be baptized. So here was a penitent believer who was given the instruction to be baptized. That individual, immediately upon his conversion, if you look, continuing in the text, we are told in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So he immediately began to fulfill his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the preacher of the gospel. Is that a second note?
Yes.
Okay, so that gets us to through that post-conversion purpose to preach the gospel to all men with a special calling to the Gentiles. So we've gotten through the background. We'll give everyone an opportunity if there's anything that you want to add, comments, questions about that background. What we're going to do is just go through the major life events, but we're not going to spend a great deal of time about that. We're going to go over to Paul's autobiography next week. So take a special amount of time studying the autobiographical information that is in the final major point in the material. All right? And I'll have that packet available for you with that reference material next week as well, about 9 pages. Thank you very much for your kind attention.